After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there were widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Heavenly Father, today help us to see who you are, who your son is, who the Spirit is, for who you all are. Help us, God, to just receive what you say to us today in this passage and through this message, that we might be drawn closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout life, you've probably experienced this as well. There are people who want to influence us to say or do certain things or to make certain decisions or go in a certain direction in life. I remember I was in middle school, I think in 7th or 8th grade. Actually, no, I take that back. I was in high school, 9th or 10th grade, freshman. I can still picture the room, actually, once where I got asked a question about something I was wearing. So the 9th or 10th grade, I was given a University of California at Berkeley sweatshirt, UC Berkeley. And my cousins and aunt and uncle lived in the Bay Area. My cousin Charlie, a year or two later, went to Cal Berkeley. In fact, maybe he was already there when I got this. Maybe it was like a junior in high school. I think he's 2 years older than me. So maybe that's when I got it. Anyway, somewhere around there, I got this sweatshirt. It was given to me by them. And I wore that sweatshirt with pride. You know, my family, my parents went to the UW. I have a grandmother that went to the UW. I still thought, Berkeley is a great school, obviously. And I wore that sweatshirt regularly to high school and other engagements or whatever, people's houses or whatever. And I still to this day remember people asking me if I wanted to go to Berkeley for college. They'd see the sweatshirt. "Oh, do you want to go to UC Berkeley?" The fact is, I really didn't. I just, my cousins gave it to me. I'm like, I'm wearing this sweatshirt. My family gave it to me. I'm pretty loyal to gifts when they're given to me like that. And so I wore it a lot, and people would ask me that question. I remember that distinctly quite a bit. And then I get even more encouragements about great school to go to. You ought to consider going there and so forth. And pretty soon, it started to feel like an expectation that that's where I was going to go to school after I graduated from high school. And I started almost feeling like maybe I need to try living up those expectations. I never did apply. My grades probably weren't good enough, quite frankly. My SAT score probably not good enough. But the expectations of others can have a huge influence, a huge impact on us. The pressures to do what others want and just, go with the flow can be immense. And we see that in today's passage, right? That Jesus had all kinds of expectations on them. He knows what it is to have that kind of pressure, to have people expect him to do a certain thing. And we read that just now in that passage. So this, after the events we looked at the last few weeks that comprise chapter 6, Jesus stayed in the region of Galilee. We saw that, right, and just now. He stayed in the region of Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem, like 60, 70, 80 miles. And the region of Galilee wasn't just like, it was actually like 25 or 30 miles north to south region, and like maybe 15, 20 miles east and west. So depending on what part of Galilee you're measuring to, it's like 60 to 80 miles or so north of Jerusalem. And piecing together the clues of the Gospel of John and the, you know, what came before it, what we read about even just today, we can get a sense of the time of year that they're in and what's going on. For instance, it says here that the Feast of Tabernacles was, you know, just around the corner. In fact, they were going down this part of the passage, really. And based on that and other things that we see earlier, it looks like Jesus was in this region for about 6 months. Okay, about 6 months, he was in the region of this region of Galilee, as it's known, Lake Galilee. That's a pretty significant chunk of time for Jesus to spend, right? He only had 3 years of public ministry, and he was in Galilee at other times as well, but for this one stretch, about 6 months that he was there. And Galilee is not known for being stocked with leaders and influencers and all that kind of thing, right? That's where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem's, if you want to be with the movers and the shakers of Israel, you go to Jerusalem, not the region of Galilee. But he had his reasons for not going south into Judea and into Jerusalem specifically, partly because he had angered some of the Jewish religious leaders and they were already looking for opportunities to kill him. They're plotting for that. We've seen that even earlier in John's gospel, at least once, maybe a couple times that has come up earlier as well. And the way John tells us about Jesus' staying in Galilee is really important, and we can learn from it. Just right in verse 1 even. Verse 1 says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. And more literally translated, it says that after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. We might wonder what he means by, you know, was walking, that Jesus was walking around in Galilee. Was he racking up steps on his Apple Watch or on his Fitbit? You know, just getting exercise, a little pedometer. Did he do anything besides walk? Well, what John means by this is really that it's a metaphor for how Jesus carried out his ministry. And, you know, walking, it's not particularly extraordinary or flashy. I mean, it is the most everyday basic thing, perhaps, that you and I even do. We walk, right? You walk from your car into church this morning, you'll walk back out later on, you're going to walk around your house. If the sun ever comes out again, I think we had our 2 days of summer last weekend, but if it comes out again, you have summer, you might go for a walk in the park or down at the beach and walk around your neighborhood, who knows, right? It's a very basic thing. And while the spectacular kinds of things drew a crowd, and Jesus did do the spectacular kinds of things, and they were great for publicity and casting a wide net and drawing a lot of people in, they were really not the primary vehicle of Jesus' ministry. Jesus knew that ministry and his mission that he was on, his purpose, was going to be better accomplished at a walking pace rather than the pace and the flash of a 100-yard dash, right? You can think about, like, in the Olympics, right? When the 100-meter dash happens, it's like lights flashing all over the place in the stadium. It's bonkers. All at once for that 9.7 seconds that it lasts or thereabouts. But for like a marathon at a slower pace, it's not nearly as intense, right? In his commentary on John, Roger Fredrickson, he's the author, he tells of his uncle who was a missionary in Northeast India for 28 years. And when his uncle passed away, Roger went to the memorial service, and he met a man there who had been discipled by his uncle in Northeast India. And this guy told Roger about his uncle. He said, "Everything I am, I owe to your uncle, who taught me the Bible and the meaning of the Jesus way as we walked from village to village. He showed me how to drive a nail and said that if I agreed to be at a place at 7 o'clock, then I must be there at 7 o'clock. And that had all been 50 years earlier, Roger said, and this guy had gone on to disciple countless other people in much the same way who had gone on themselves to be pastors as this guy had been, and, you know, and his uncle had been a missionary. And then Fredrickson writes this in his commentary. He says, this was Jesus' style of ministry, teaching, sharing, and modeling as he walked from place to place with his small band, with his disciples. He didn't have a band like we had leading worship here. A small band of disciples. The most valid, lasting kind of discipling. Frequently in Jesus' ministry and in the 2,000 years since, it is that kind of slow, relationship-based discipleship that bears real fruit. Sorry, all my alarms are still set for the 9:30, 11 o'clock service, and it was going off. Maybe you couldn't hear it, but I could. But there's pressure from Jesus' brothers to do the more spectacular and to do so in the places where he get the most publicity, specifically to go down to Jerusalem. Now, these brothers that are spoken of here are his, we might more rightly call his half-brothers. These are his biological brothers, his half-brothers. Not his spiritual brothers, as in his disciples. We see that word used for both. We know it's his blood brothers because John tells us that these brothers did not believe in him. He said that right in the passage here. And so we know that that cannot be describing the disciples who, again, Jesus calls his brothers elsewhere because they believed. In fact, just before this, and we looked at it last week in verse 69 of chapter 6, Peter says, "We believe you. We believe in you." So these who don't believe are clearly somebody else, and they're speaking of Jesus' own relatives. And he grew up in this region, so that would make sense. So they want him to go to Jerusalem so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one wants to become a public figure, or no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. So there's the pressure that they're putting on him, right? That's their expectation, and they're trying to get Jesus to live into their expectations. So they want Jesus to go south to Jerusalem to pump up his numbers in the polls, essentially, right? To get some notoriety, some publicity, to get more people on his bandwagon. They clearly have their minds set on Jesus as an earthly political leader, which is how a lot of people viewed the Messiah at their time. That was a common popular view of what the Messiah was going to be. So they want pyrotechnics like Jesus walking on water, feeding thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread, healing the blind, making the lame to walk, things that he has already done. They're like, hey, let's go do more of that in the center of our known world. That's where you ought to be. Under the bright lights of the big city. Because then from there, you're around well-connected people, you've got people who know others, you got people who have access to social media, lights, camera, action, all that kind of stuff, right? Whatever it was for their day, they've got those connections. So they've had enough of this small town, quite frankly, kind of backwoods area of ministry that's rooted in the day-to-day rhythms of life, like simply walking. They're kind of bored with that. I think Jesus should do something more. But Jesus has seen that those splashy, big events aren't always received so well. They don't always have all the desired outcome you might want. They get people's attention, sure. They meet needs. I mean, when Jesus fed the people, I mean, that was awesome. They were hungry. That was a need that was met when he healed the blind guy earlier on and John chapter 3 or 4, right? That's a great thing. I mean, some guy sees who wasn't able to before. When he, lame man who walked, same thing. Guy couldn't walk, now he can. That's meeting a need. That's awesome. But it doesn't always lead to more disciples. So that's what the people want, to have that kind of flashy stuff, but it doesn't always lead to heart transformation. It doesn't always lead to a renewing of the mind. It can open the door to faith, it can pique people's interest, get the ball rolling, but it doesn't replace the hard work of real discipleship, which is at a much slower pace, just walking through life. Another author that I have on my shelves, Bruce Milne, he puts it like this in his book on the Gospel of John. He says, "Hunger for spectacular signs is the enemy of real faith, since it leaves the fallen, self-centered heart untouched and unrebuked." Jesus is all about real faith that transforms lives, starting with our hearts, starting right here. So Jesus tells his brothers, he says, I'm not going. You go on without me. I'm going to skip this one out. By the way, there's a link between the Festival of Tabernacles, this one that was mentioned here, and the Passover Festival. Passover celebrates God miraculously bringing their ancestors out of Egypt, away from slavery, through the Red Sea, 1,600 years earlier. So that's Passover. The Festival of Tabernacles is linked because then after that, in spite of God's work, they got disobedient and ended up wandering around the desert for 40 years. But during that time, in spite of disobedience, God still provided for them and took care of them, and that's what the Festival of Tabernacles is all about. So that's what they're heading down to celebrate. And initially, Jesus says, no, I'm not going. But after some further reflection and further discernment, and we aren't privy to the thoughts that went through Jesus' head exactly, he decides to go. But he's not going to go on their terms. He's going to go on his own. He's not going to go do the spectacular. He's going to do this his way, not their way. They're more like, in fact, Jesus says, almost uses this kind of phrase, they're more like bulls in a china shop, right? For you, any time will do, he says. So it's a question of timing and how to go about it. Jesus is a little more subtle. He's not a bull in a china shop. They even accuse him of being secretive, and this is definitely a negative thing for them. It's an accusation in this case. So we talked about this a little bit last week also, that Jesus, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will not be controlled by us. Okay, we do not have the reins to control God. And we see that here. Jesus is free to act as he desires. Now, he does not abandon us, and he doesn't abuse that freedom that he has. He doesn't use it for his own selfish motives. He is always on mission for his heavenly Father for the purpose of drawing people into relationship with God and with himself and with the Holy Spirit. Jesus talks openly elsewhere about only doing what his heavenly Father tells him to do, so he's always in tune with his heavenly Father. That's where he gets his directives, not from us. Okay, so there's no human control in regards to him, and that includes right here as Jesus decides that their way of doing things is not the right way, and instead he goes on his own terms, as we see in verse 10. So two times here in this passage, Jesus is said to do things in secret. Once by his brothers, who see it as a negative thing, and then by John, the gospel writer, who uses the same word that's used earlier negatively. He uses it in a positive sense to describe Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and his time there. Now, keep in mind, he doesn't stay completely hidden in Jerusalem. It's not like he's just lurking in the shadows and avoiding the light or being out only at night, like when he meets with Nicodemus under the nighttime stars or whatever. It's not like that's how he's operating the whole time. In fact, next week, we'll see him teaching a crowd of people, engaging with them in conversation and dialogue. And it's not as though the signs go away, the miraculous goes away completely either, although they tend to be a little more front-loaded. We do see him raise Lazarus from the dead. He heals a blind guy coming up. At least those two. There might be a third one, I can't remember, but at least those two are still to come. But John begins to put more of an emphasis on Jesus' teaching. We see that in the last two-thirds or so of the Gospel according to John. He puts his emphasis more on what Jesus has to say, on his just interaction with people, the conversations that he had, and less on what we might call the spectacular. And I think that's a good word for the church today, this whole model that Jesus gives us of walking about and just engaging with people in life and the teaching that he continues to do throughout the Gospel of John. Because for the last 40 years or so in the church here in America, and some of you are probably aware of this, but many of you maybe are not, and it's true elsewhere, but especially here in the U.S., we've been caught up in this bigger is better, let's put on a show kind of mentality, and it's very programmatic. Churches have become highly programmatic. Frequently, the teachings of Jesus are even minimized. Like a scripture reading on Sunday might just be a verse or two. Very topical kind of message. There's more emphasis put on like a well-produced show, and not just on Sundays, but certainly there too, giving everyone a memorable experience, something that really like emotionally touches you. And I think this is particularly true in worship, but it's true in other ministries as well, children's ministries, youth ministries, adult ministries, even missions, local kind of things, global missions as well. They've succumbed to this model. Now, let me say one thing. We do want to do ministry, whether it's worship or other things, with excellence, absolutely. You know, I can guarantee you, Paul was really embarrassed when he didn't have his capo on the right spot, and he's playing in one key, and the band's playing in another at that moment. You know, occasionally that stuff happens, but they certainly rehearsed with everything in the right key. So we want to do things well. We want to do them with excellence. No one wants a sloppy service or discipleship classes that aren't, you know, thought through, or you don't want to go on a retreat and have it be just haphazardly run. So I'm not talking about that. I think it also needs to be acknowledged that where the line is drawn in the sand, so to speak, about what when something becomes more of a show and a production and less about the content of it, that line's going to be drawn in a different place by everybody. You get 10 people in a room engaged in a worship service, and you'll have 10 different responses to it. Some will say, ah, oh, that felt too showy. Others, it was right on target. Others, you know, who knows, somewhere in between. There was a study, however, done by Willow Creek Community Church a few years ago. I think it's been almost a decade now, close to it. Willow Creek is a church just outside Chicago. Some of you maybe have heard of it or are familiar with it. They've been a hugely influential church the last, like, 35 years. Hugely influential in America. And they looked at the fruits of discipleship in their own church. Did a huge study. This is a church of like 30 or 35,000. So you can do a big study, right? And they interviewed hundreds, if not thousands, polled thousands of people within their own church, including people who had left their church. They wanted to hear from them as well. And interestingly, in light of John telling us that Jesus went to Jerusalem in secret, the book that they published that gave the results of this is titled Reveal. Not so much revealing Jesus, but revealing what's going on in their church, revealing the hearts of people and where discipleship actually is. So, like I said, they've been one of the leaders in this movement to be more programmatic and the spectacular ministry that revolves around events and programs, with the underlying assumption being that the more people are involved in programs and events and ministries, that the more people are involved in that stuff, that they would be growing in faith, that their discipleship to Jesus would be increasing. And in a nutshell, here's the results of the study. The results of the study showed that their own ministry model wasn't producing mature disciples of Jesus. It did work to reach new people. It did get people interested in finding out more about Jesus and about their church and so forth. But the longer someone was at their church, the more likely they were to have plateaued and felt that they weren't actually growing spiritually. They were getting bored with church, getting bored, worse off, getting bored with their faith, getting bored with Jesus. So it's not events. It's not that events and big gatherings that energize and draw a crowd are bad. Jesus does them. The problem is when we think that doing those things and participating in them makes us a mature follower of Jesus. The fact is they don't. They don't. What helps us grow in faith and what helps others grow in faith as we minister to them is simply following what Jesus did in Galilee, as John tells us in the first verse, to walk through life with others. It's the routines of life where we can live out our faith and simply be the kind of person that God has called us to be and has transformed us to be and is continuing to work on us and transform us. To walk through life with Him, with each other, and then with others who we can disciple along the way as well, simply by living our faith and showing what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It's not all that spectacular. As many of you know, if you're a part of our church and have been here the last number of Sundays, you know that our elders, we have six of them that serve at any one time, we got a document that's called the Vision Narrative. It's got a longer title than that, but call it Vision Narrative for short. been shared with our congregation. I think it's available out in the lobby, if I remember right. It got emailed out. We've had a couple of town hall gatherings where people could ask questions about it, and we could talk about it more and how it came about and so forth. And at the center of it, at the center of our vision for the next several years for our church is this idea that Jesus lives out here, essentially, of walking with each other and with others, whoever God puts in our life or has already put in our lives, as a way of discipling people. Discipling one another, you know, as iron sharpens iron kind of thing, but the opportunities we have to minister to others and simply live out our faith in the world where we are. There is no mention of programs or events in that vision narrative. It doesn't mean that they won't happen, but they are not the centerpiece of the discipleship model. And this comes straight from Jesus' ministry. We see it right here in today's passage. His discipleship model was so reduced from the public eye that his own family thought he was being secretive. Think about that. Now, we know that wasn't 100% true, right? I mean, he did big events, but the big splashy things were not what he was all about. It wasn't a programmatic ministry. He was about walking with people through life. And we want to get our church on track with that as well. That's the model that we're headed in as a church. Interestingly, just one last little comment here, and then we'll wrap this up. If you are bored with your faith, if you are bored with your church, I think you'll find this model invigorating and engaging. Participating in more programs and events is not what invigorates a mature disciple of Jesus, or even someone who's just somewhere along the way of maturity. Doesn't really help you get deeper. Okay, that's what Willow Creek discovered about their own highly programmatic model in their own church. Additionally, this week, I came across an article. It came to me in a daily email I get from Relevant. It's a Christian publication. I've mentioned it before, online thing. And this article is titled, "So You're Bored with Church." Just happened to fall into my lap. I thought, well, this is good timing. Really good article. I need to share it with you all online. I should do that on our Facebook page. Here's just one quote out of it. The author says, "The reality is we are bored because we are disobedient. I bet painters who don't paint are bored. I bet dancers who don't dance are bored. I bet writers who don't write are bored. And I'm convinced that disciples who don't disciple are bored." That hit me between the eyes. I mean, that is exactly what I need to hear, what I think our church needs to hear. Disciples who don't disciple. We've talked about being a church where we are a church of disciples making disciples, right? That's been a phrase we've used for a few years now. Disciples who don't disciple are bored when we don't live that out. And I wonder if that describes any of us. Right? Jesus knew this. I think he did. It's why he spent 3 years mentoring, coaching, and discipling the 12 disciples, mostly by just being with them, just going about life, walking about the towns together, being in relationship with them. That was the core of his ministry. And when you think about it, it fits with the mission of his ministry as well, because his mission is about transforming our hearts, about drawing us into relationship with God, having that right relationship with him through a transformed heart that he gives us. It's not spectacular. It's not public. It's what's on the inside. That is not a public thing. It might show itself in how we live, but it's not spectacular. It's not programmatic. It's something that God does inside of us. It's letting go of our pride and bowing our wills and our hearts to Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then living each day for him. It's different than the expectations of the world and the direction that the world would lead us, just as Jesus experienced with his own brothers. There will be pressure to do things differently. But Jesus shows us the model right here. And it's in our heart. It's in our mind, as Paul writes later. "Be renewed by the transformation of your mind," he writes. I think they go hand in hand. It's something that God is doing inside of each of us. And then he's working through us to disciple others as well. And that happens most effectively as we walk through life with Jesus and with those people he puts around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for that work that you are doing in each of us. Not completed, for sure, God. Keep it up. Keep your spirit moving. Keep pouring out your Holy Spirit into each and every one of us. Keep opening our eyes up to how Jesus is working, how you are walking with us through life. Thank you for the people in our lives who encourage us and disciple us and mentor and model for us. Thank you for the opportunities that we have, Lord, to do that for others. God, help us to simply walk in this life, to walk with you and to walk with others, to be your disciples and helping others on that same journey. God, thank you for this body of believers here that does that, seeks to do it. Help us to do it better, Lord. Ultimately, so that you be glorified, so the light of Christ would shine brightly in the world around us, and that people would know you as their God, Jesus as their Savior, and the Holy Spirit is the one who dwells in them. We pray it all in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all of God's children said together, amen.